Judges chapter 14. Let's go.
Where did he get his strength at in his hair?
Where did I get what?
Where did he get the strength at in his hair? His strength. And then, if he broke the Nazarite vow, how did he still have, keep his strength? Because all the strength he had was in his hair.
Well, okay, I guess I'm explain your question here. I'm not sure what you're asking here. We're in Judges 14 right now. Yeah, go ahead.
Well, okay, was it over here in 16 where he...
14, 16, or 16? Chapter 16.
Chapter 16.
Okay.
Where how he had three times that Delilah tried to ruin his, or had won his power, or how to lose his strength, and whatnot. That finally she told him, or he told her that if he cuts his hair, whatnot, then that's how he loses his strength. But where did he get his strength? From his hair.
Okay, well, first of all, let me clear up. His strength, in the story, his strength obviously is connected with his hair, but the bottom line is his strength is connected that he gets it from God. The hair has to go along with the Old Testament Nazarite vow that when a man in the Old Testament was going to do something for God and he was going to dedicate himself to that task, then it was the dedication to that God took and through that gave him his power. Now, if you remember, come over here, let me see where it's at here. There's in Numbers where that's number 6. Come back to Numbers chapter 6 here. Now, when a man took a Nazarite vow in the Old Testament, here's what it is in the Old Testament, and here's what it's a picture of. First of all, there's a difference between, and just so I clear this up, because you always get this, there's a difference between a Nazarite and a Nazarene, okay? You need to get that straight. Most people think that Jesus was a Nazarite because he was from Nazareth. And that's not, Nazareth is a place. A Nazarite is a vow you take to do something before God. There's no connection between the two. Get that straight first. But when a man said in the Old Testament, I'm going to separate myself under the Nazarite vow, then he separated himself to do something for God that he needed to take this vow to do. When he took that vow, he had to abstain from three things. Now, in the Old Testament, those three things were that he could not have nothing off of the vine tree. He could not get his hair cut. And he could touch no dead bodies. Those were the things that he could not do. Now, we look at that and we think to ourselves many times, you know, what in the world is that all about? You know, how does that fit into anything for me? It seems kind of ridiculous, you know, that those three things really don't seem to have any meaningful purpose. But when you look at them in the light of the overall concept of the Bible, and you see that, as I've said many, many times, everything that God tells them in the Old Testament, and you're seeing this on Sunday morning. I told you how that the Old Testament reveals the New Testament. And these are the ways that it reveals the New Testament. Everything in the Old Testament, though it is literal, and it's done with an entirely different purpose than you and I would do it, and we don't have to even do it in the New Testament in a physical sense, it all represents something spiritual that is a spiritual side of it in the New Testament. And here's another case. The first thing he was not allowed to do was to have anything from the vine tree. That would go back to the very fact that man is under a curse because of going back to Adam and Eve. There's only one accursed fruit all the way through the Bible, and that is off the vine tree. And it was the problem back in Adam and Eve. We've talked about it many, many times. I've showed you how that you figure that answer out by going to the book of Judges. and all those trees are listed there that are in the garden. I showed you how that Christ is called the second Adam. Adam's called the first Adam. When you study Adam in the garden in his time, and you find Christ in the same garden in the New Testament times, you'll find that the same four trees that Adam had to deal with were the same four trees that Christ had to deal with. And they're all the same, because one's the second Adam, one's the first Adam. And the vine tree is one of those trees. The vine tree is the tree that deals with the curse. So he's to have nothing to do with the vine tree, because that has to do with the curse that's on man. The second thing is he's to not to cut his hair. And that's because the Bible says over there in the book of Corinthians that if a man have long hair, it's a shame unto him. Now let me explain that. An Old Testament Jew had two requirements that nobody else had on planet Earth. And they both had to do with his body. One of them was circumcision. The Jew was told to circumcise the male children on the eighth day. And that circumcision, again, that circumcision was on the part of their anatomy that had to do with birth. And it was a physical circumcision. So in the New Testament, we have what we call a spiritual circumcision. And just as the physical circumcision took place on the eighth day, that had to do with a portion of the anatomy that had to do with birth, the Bible says that the spiritual circumcision took place with a spiritual birth. And when you become a Christian, you become a new creature in Christ Jesus, and eight in the Bible is the number of new beginnings. So we have everything matching up with what is in the Old Testament, with what is in the New Testament. That's what I keep trying to tell you when I say that the New Testament is revealed in the Old Testament once you get the keys. Don't get the keys, you can't get anything out of it. You get the keys, then that's what you've got. So a Jew was told to circumcise the male children on the eighth day. It's a picture of you and I being saved, spiritually circumcised, Colossians 2. Spiritually, when we get saved. And of course, the Bible says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, by incorruptible seed, by the Word of God. You see, they physically circumcised him on the anatomy of his body that had to do with birth and his seed. Your spiritual circumcision came about by a seed, by a birth, but a spiritual circumcision, made without hands, Colossians chapter 2. There is the two put right together for you. Now, the other thing the Jew was supposed to do is the way he cut his hair and the way he cut his beard. He had to cut his hair straight up and his beard straight down. The reason why they did this on the physical circumcision along with the hair and the beard is because God wanted them to be different from all the other nations. In fact, they're to be a peculiar people. So he made them physically peculiar. See? When you and I got saved, we're to have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. We're not to be connected to the world. We're to be a peculiar people spiritually. When you get saved, there's some things you should quit doing, obviously. And there's some things that your old friends will keep on doing, obviously. And the process is that you will just, once you get saved, you realize you're a new creature in Christ Jesus, old things are passed away, then you begin to have new friends, have new things that you do, and you begin to have nothing to do with the world anymore, and you become peculiar. Your friends, unsaved friends, notice it immediately. You don't want to do the old things anymore, you don't want to drink the old things anymore, you don't want to smoke the old things anymore, you don't want to go, and the first thing they wonder about you is what happened to you. You now are peculiar, see? In a spiritual sense. Well, God wanted them peculiar in a literal sense. So he had them pull their hair and pull their beards. So it was an out-of-character thing for a Old Testament Jew to not cut his hair. In fact, that's where the whole basis of a shame for a man being long hair unto him. Okay? Now, why, when he became a Nazarite, did God instruct him to go against what God told the Jews and not cut his hair and let him get raggedy and long hair? The reason for that is because long hair is always associated with shame, and you and I are to bear the shame of the Lord Jesus Christ. See? That's how that thing fits. Now, the third thing, he wasn't allowed to touch dead bodies, and that's the obvious one. That's unsaved people. See? Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath light with darkness? What concord hath Christ with Belial? What, you know, it all, it's very clear. So when he broke any of these, so his strength was not just in his hair by itself. His strength was in what he did with the vow, see, and what it represented. Now, he didn't know that. And to him, when she cut his hair, then that's when he lost his strength. But his power with God was gone long before he lost his physical strength. See? And the great study in here is two things. You have physical strength and you have spiritual strength. Samson lost his spiritual strength the first time he touched that body. But because he was relying in the physical strength, he never noticed that God wasn't with him. And that is so true of your life and my life. We're going to see this when we get into the book of Deuteronomy. The reason why the nation of Israel, or Deuteronomy chapter 1, and we start our first group this week. In fact, I got two groups this week. The first thing you see that they are ready to go over to the land physically, but they're not ready to go over spiritually. See? Samson had the physical power, but he had lost God's power. Ah, what happened? He kept, after he lost God's power, the whole life of Samson is a picture of a Christian who is saved, who has the power of God in his life, who starts out with something that God wants him to do, but then he loses that spiritual power, doesn't know it, and winds up fooling with the world, fooling himself, and winds up losing the physical side of it too. See? So it was not just about the one thing that he did. It's what the whole picture represents. And when Delilah cuts his hair, then he loses his strength. Then what you've got is a picture of a child of God who was saved, who had everything that God wanted him to have, gave him everything to do the job, had committed to do the job. And then in the process, because he didn't obey what the Word of God said, and he went after the things of the world, he lost the power of God, didn't even know it, finally kept playing with the world, winds up being a slave to the world, and loses his physical power. And here it is, at the end of the book of his life, or the end of the life of Samson, here he is, a child of God, a child of God, the aristocracy of heaven, who now is chained to a gristmill, naked, made fun of the whole world, going around in a circle. That's what most Christians' lives are like, a meaningless circle, an endless grind, day after day after day after day, no purpose. Let me tell you something. If you're chained to a gristmill where you push it around in a circle all day long, there is not much excitement in your day. There is not much change of scenery. There is not much of anything. It becomes the grueling grind. And of course, that's exactly how Samson's life translates into your life and my life. And I think I got a sermon on Samson that it's simply this. Samson got to the place where he lost the power of God. He didn't even know it. And that's so true of most of God's people. That's why so many of God's people, today anyhow, they don't have a clue in the Bible what it means to have real fellowship with God. That's why there's people that don't understand about the concept of worship. We got the idea today that Christianity is, we've got our own set of definitions. And we really think that God is meeting with us when God is in 100 million light years around us. I see it all the time. I drive down to church, down the street, there'll be a church there that says 9 o'clock worship service. Like, you can set a time for worship. Now, let me tell you something. If you're not worshiping God in spirit and truth 24-7, then you're as backslidden as you could ever want to be. Worship is not something that you do. Worship is something that you are. You don't go to church at 10 o'clock in the morning for an hour worship service and then turn the worship off. You worship 24-7. and somebody says, let's worship God now with our tithes and offerings. You can't worship God with your tithes and offering. The Bible says in John, you got to worship God in spirit and truth. See? But we get all these things out here that we think are, and that's what Samson represents. He represents a child of God who thinks that he has misdefined everything in his life. And he doesn't even know that he's lost the power of God. Because you know why? He's so much in control himself that he doesn't recognize that the Spirit of God has left him. And boy, if that isn't a picture of the body of Christ today, God's Spirit is nowhere around, and yet we keep pumping dollars into it. We keep doing this. We keep doing that. We give the appearance of it's all there. And the bottom line is we have a form of godliness, but the power of God is not there. And Samson, at the end of his life, becomes captive to the things in his life that become the important thing. And my little three-point sermon is, when I preach about Samson, is simply this. Sin blinds you, it blinded him. He didn't even know that God had left him. Sin blinds you. And then the second thing that sin does, after it blinds you, it binds you. He got caught up in it, and now what was his pleasure? Women. What his pleasure was? The nice lifestyle. What his pleasure was? Playboy attitude. What his pleasure was? Eat, drink, and be merry, and tomorrow we'll die. What his pleasure was, now he is servant to. It blinds him, it binds him, and then it grinds him. See? And there he is, the aristocracy of heaven, child of God, grind to a grist mill. Lost not only the physical aspect of his power, or the spiritual aspect, but now as it progressed, he lost the physical of it too. And his hair is representative of that. But his strength just not was in his hair. His strength was in the Lord. And it was my point is this. There's always a process to us getting out of fellowship with God. That's the point. There is no simple point where there's always a process to it. We start doing this, and then we stop not doing this, and then the spiral begins to go downhill. He lost the power of God long before he lost his physical power. But it goes to show you that sin is like a cancer. That's why sin in the Bible is likened to leprosy. Leprosy is something that eats away to your body till you die. Sin eats away at your body till you die. Sin brings you to the point in your life where it controls you, and what was your pleasure becomes your master. And it blinds you, you don't even see it. It binds you, ties you up in knots, and then it grinds you. And you are the laughing stock of the world. The devil goes out the door laughing. A child of God, male or female, who had everything going for him. God wanted everything in their life. And what do? They lose it all and get shackled to this world, never to do God's business again. And then he winds up as one of our suicides of the seven. He'll be a good one to study. Does that help you? That's what you got. And that whole concept there, and there again, my point is this. That's exactly what it shows you. The Old Testament reveals the New Testament. Sunday, when you come Sunday, we're going to, I know the last couple of weeks it was good stuff, and I got a lot of stuff that was, you could just sit there and enjoy. We're going to go down where the whales live Sunday. We're going to get into our next two characters, and we've got to do these together. But now we're going to see how the Old Testament gets opened up, that you see the New Testament and the Old Testament. There's a very simple process, and the book of Revelation is the key to it. When I told you that the book of Revelation is wrapped around these seven personages, or these seven personalities, or people, however you want to look at it, that's exactly what it is. We're now going to enter into the two who will absolutely open up the Old Testament, which then will reveal the New Testament and show you the connection between all the whole thing and put it together for you. And my point is that everything in the Old Testament that is literal is a picture of something in the New Testament that is spiritual. Samson, though he was a real man and he lived, and it was a real Nazarite vow, that they had to go through, it all represents something in a spiritual sense for me and for you. And on the other side of it, when he broke that Nazarite vow, he was supposed to do four things. The first thing he was to do was to bring a female lamb. Then he was to bring a male lamb. Then he was to get a haircut. Then he was to bring a ram. He didn't do any of those things. So if you study the book of Judges, you'll find coming through it that God always gets what's due him. Because Samson was to bring a male lamb, and he didn't. And God took the male lamb and his father-in-law. He was to bring a ewe lamb, female lamb, and he didn't. So God took his wife. He was to get a haircut. He didn't. And then God gave him the haircut through Delilah, see? And then he was to bring a ram, and he couldn't do that because he's tied between two poles. So God says, Samson, how about you being a ram? And God got the ram. See how it works? That's all New Testament stuff in the Old Testament. Now, you want to be a good counselor? You want to be somebody that's good in working with people and helping them ferret out the problems in their life and show them the way to put it all together? It's learning concepts just like that. Samson is a textbook case of what you're going to get into 90% of the time in dealing with people in America today, saved and unsaved. If you took the time to study here, and I just gave you a synopsis, if you took the time to detail it out, you would find in everything in his life, you would find from beginning to end that here's a picture of a worldly Christian. First words out of his mouth, I've seen a woman. Get her for me. Samson's about himself. And it's off we go. It's one of the greatest character studies in the Bible to show you why God's people are the way they are today. And it's not all about women today with God's people, but in that case, see, it was. But it can be anything. And that's where you're at. So that's a whole concept there, but it wasn't just his hair. His hair was part of the process. That help you? That's a very good question. Yes? Are you going to ask something?
No.
Just looking at me because you like me?
Well, I just still don't understand how his physical strength was in his hair. I don't get that.
Only what it represented, not what it was.
Okay, so it wasn't actually his, it was just a picture of.
It was what it was a picture of. It was because of that was part of the process that he had to do. And it was, in fact, really, when you stop and think about it, the hair was the last thing that went, see? So it shows you the progression of somebody, how they go down. When he lost the hair, he lost, that was the final straw, they lost everything.
So what happens when they don't do all the Nazarite vow, when they don't do all the sacrifices?
Do what now?
What if they don't do all the sacrifices after they break the vow?
Well, then God, well, in his case, you know, he paid for it with his life. And now there's a place over in Leviticus, I think it was Leviticus, maybe it's back in the Old Testament, that tells you what you are to do if you make the vow and then you say, wow, I'm way over my head here, I need to get out of this. Basically, you confess to the Lord you were stupid in making the vow and it's over. But once you take the vow and you follow through with it and you break it, God will hold you accountable, and just like he did. Now, Samson's the only picture in the Bible that we know of, but if he wound up paying for it with his life. So, worst case scenario. Anybody else on that one? Did that help it for you?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Is this something new?
No.
Is this something new?
No.
Okay, go ahead.
No. In Judges 16:19, why only 7 locks of hair?
I'm sorry, what now?
In 16:19.
15 or 16?
15. Why only 7 locks of hair?
Here's the real answer to your question, honey. This is it. This is what, remember I said it represented? All right. Look at verse 19. And she made him sleep upon her knees, and she called for a man, and she caused him to shave off the 7 locks of his head. Now, when he had this beautiful mop of hair here, it was done into seven locks. And here's really the answer. When I talk about it being representative, all right, I'm going to hold up here. Somebody raise your hand and tell me what it is now. I mean, if you don't get this one, then we're going to all quit and go back to discipleship. If you get it right, you're going to embarrass everybody in here that's been around longer than you. Do you really want to do that? Do you really want people not to talk to you for the rest of your life? No, you're safe. Yes, ma'am. Teresa. Okay, go with it. What is it?
Number seven is God's number for perfection.
All right, it is, but what are the, in particular here, when it says seven locks, what are we talking about? There's a great couple of great verses. Huh? Anybody want to? Yeah. No? Yes, Pam? Ah, very good. Don't you know in the Old Testament the Holy Spirit of God is represented by seven spirits? Don't the Bible says that wisdom have hewned out her seven pillars? See? Proverbs? Holy Spirit of God likened to seven distinct spirits in the Old Testament. So when she shaved off his head, it's a picture of him losing the Holy Spirit of God was his power. See? So it didn't have to do with the hair particularly. It had to do with the pair represented. And it represented, I'd forgot the seven locks. It represents the Holy Spirit of God in his life. See? Turn over to Revelation chapter 3. I'll show it to you. Or 4. This is all fresh in your mind. You ought to. All right. We've talked about in Revelation now. We've been coming through it in the first four chapters. We saw over and over again in the first three chapters it was talking about the church. And it said seven times. This phrase, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit, singular, see that thing? I'm looking at 322, but it's seven times in there. They all say the same. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit, singular, see that thing? Spirit, saith unto the churches, all right? Showing you that in the church age, the Spirit of God is a single person. All right, look at 4:1. After this, behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet talking with me, saying, come up hither. There's the rapture of the church. Now watch this. Verse 5. After the rapture of the church, look what happens. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were seven lamps of fire before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. See that thing change? In the Old Testament, God dealt with Israel through seven spirits. That's why in the Old Testament, you'll never find the spirit likened to a person. It's always likened to a neuter, an it. It's not a person. It's seven spirits. In the New Testament, you'll find it in, as the person. It's not a person in the Old Testament. It's seven spirits. Look at Isaiah chapter 11. I'll show it to you in better detail yet. And this is why Samson's hair is in seven locks. It was a picture of the Spirit of God that he had in his life, and that was representative when he lost the Spirit, when his hair got cut. Final things, I said a minute ago. Huh? Isaiah 11. Verse 1, there shall come out forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse. This is Christ. A branch shall grow out of his root. It's Christ. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. Seven spirits in the Old Testament. God manifests himself through the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of wisdom, Spirit of understanding, Spirit of counsel, Spirit of might, Spirit of knowledge, Spirit of fear of the Lord. In the Old Testament, he doesn't embody anybody as a person. That's why in the Old Testament, in the case of Saul, the Holy Spirit of God came and it left. That's why in the case of David, when David sinned with Bathsheba, David's prayer is, Lord, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. See? He's afraid God take it, because nobody is sealed with the Holy Spirit of God in the Old Testament, because he's not a person. And you've got to understand that, and that's the difference between the Old Testament. So in Revelation 3, we saw the church age. Immediately when the church age is over, and God turns his attention in chapter 4 and 5, dealing with the nation of Israel, it goes back to seven spirits again. See that thing? So Samson back here with his seven locks represents the seven spirits of God. Now let me give you that verse in Proverbs. Somebody got a... Thank you very much. Good girl. 9-11. Good girl. Very close enough. Just drop a one and it'll work. Now here it comes. Wisdom hath builded her house. She hath hewn out her seven pillars. There's the Old Testament Holy Spirit of God. See that thing? Pardon me?
The two spirits that are the two pillars that Samson held on to, are those
the Holy Spirit? No, that's just part of the story there. It's the seven locks that line up to the seven spirits of God in the Old Testament. So it shows you that when his hair got cut, that's when he lost the power, see, because they represented the Holy Spirit of God in his life. And you lose the Holy Spirit of God, not in the sense of losing your salvation, but the Holy Spirit of God as far as your everyday walk with God, you're out of it. Here's what it is. God splits himself into three.
Right.
God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Are they all the same? They're not? Okay, are they all God?
Yes.
Then they're all the same.
Okay.
But they're the same, but they're different, aren't they?
Yeah.
All right? So the Holy Spirit of God split him else into seven. They're all the same, but they're all different.
So do they all perform differently? Yes. The Holy Comforter came and
in the Old Testament, here's the key thing you got to remember. You take those seven spirits of God, mm-hmm. put them into one spirit, mm-hmm. into a body. You have the Holy Spirit as we know it.
Okay.
That Holy Spirit of God with those seven things in there dwell inside me and inside you the moment you get saved. And it seals us on the day of redemption. So we have the spirit of wisdom, the spirit of fear, the spirit of all those things. See? They didn't dwell anybody in the Old Testament, so they came and left. When a guy needed the spirit of might, that's what God gave him. When a guy needed the spirit of fear, that's what God gave him. When a guy needed the spirit of borrowing $10 and the other guy being stupid, that's what God gave him. See? Good, good.
Yeah,
don't let it burn out.
No,
that's good. No, honey, you probably just cleared up five other questions for other people out here that didn't ask. There's nothing wrong with that.
Okay.
Thank you for doing that. Sometimes I get going with it and I miss the obvious, and people need to stop and ask, because that's how you learn. And that's what it is. It's in the Old Testament, he did it differently than the New Testament. And that's why. And notice here that in the Old Testament, like in verse 9, wisdom, 9:1, wisdom hath builded her house. See that thing?
Awesome.
Wisdom will always be a woman in the Bible. You know why? Because it's always a picture of the virtuous woman in Proverbs 31, which is a picture of the church, which is a female. See?
Yeah. And that's who Mary was when John said, John was the church.
Mary's the type of the nation of Israel. Yeah. So you see how that thing works? It's not very complicated, but it's not taught today. So in that case, you know, most God's people are not privy to it, that it's just that simple. It's not a hard thing, but it's something that you have to understand that in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit of God did not operate as a person. He operated in seven spirits. And as soon as the rapture takes place and God begins to deal with the nation of Israel again, he goes back into that seven spirit form.
That would be a good study.
Yes, it would be. You'll find it, and that's like on Psalms 127, and I know we use this in an inspirational sense, but it says, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. See? That house is the house of Israel, historically. Doctrinally, it's the millennial temple. Inspirationally, it's your body and my body. So it has to be built on the seven pillars of the Holy Spirit of God for it to be correct house. See? Now you can go everywhere with it. Yeah, it's a great study. Ecclesiastes 10:18, one is the opposite side to it, I think. Let me see here, make sure I answer right. Yeah, verse 18, 10:18. By much slothfulness, the building decayeth, and through the idleness of hands, the house droppeth through. There's somebody that doesn't have a relationship with the Holy Spirit of God, and the house falls through. Ecclesiastes 10:18. So all those verses go together to show you that, and you've got to remember, this historically is Israel. Doctrinally, it's the millennium and the temple, which is the temple with the pillars. And of course, inspirationally, it's you and me. And we're God's building, and we have to be built with seven pillars. And they have to be hewn out. In other words, you got to do the work to dig them out. Yes, ma'am. Another question or this one? Yes, they are. The seven pillars, keep in mind, we got a building. The seven pillars represent the strength that holds that building up. Okay? You and I have a body that's God's temple. What holds that body up is the Holy Spirit of God, which is a picture of the columns or the pillars of which our foundation is built on. Okay? It's exactly what it is. Very good. Very good. But yeah, Marion? It all ties in there. The fire from that peace offering has to come off the brazen altar out there and the thing go back to Calvary. It all ties in. It all ties in. Everything, and you've heard me say this before, the reason why getting into all those offerings and all that stuff, the reason why God is so makes them require it so exactly is because everything in there represents something in the New Testament, and you don't do it the way he said it, you violate the New Testament principle. And that's what I mean when I say that the New Testament is found and revealed in the Old Testament. But you got to get the book of Revelation to unlock the Old Testament. Well, here it comes. Revelation chapter 11 is the greatest chapter in the book of Revelation. It's also probably, I'd go without saying, the greatest chapter in all of the Bible for unlocking the Bible. Revelation chapter 11 is the key to the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is the key to the Old Testament. The Old Testament is the key to the New Testament. That's how it works. And Sunday we're going to crack open Revelation chapter 11. What we're going to do. Yes, Miss Shirley.
I don't have a question about the Bible.
Okay. Oh, life? Well, that's hard to separate life from the Bible. Now, say what again now?
How do you witness to someone who's been totally turned off by religion and religious people?
How do you witness to somebody who's been totally turned off by religion or religious people? Well, the first thing is get the string off your ear. That'll help a lot. was driving me nuts. That's a great question, and that is a great Bible question. Here's what you got to do. First of all, the problem with most people witnessing today. Now, you didn't give me the scenario here, so I don't know if this person has just been somebody who's turned off because they went to church, didn't like what they heard, or they talked to a Christian and a Christian gave them a bad taste in their mouth. See, I don't know what the scenario is. Either one doesn't make any difference to me. Here's what you got to do. And this is where most people get into problem winning people to Christ. There may have been a time in history when this country, because it was so permeated with great preaching and the belief in the Bible, I'm talking maybe 60, 70 years ago, that reverence for God and the Word of God, I would say probably the unsaved people 70 years ago, even though they were lost and on their way to hell, probably had more of a reverence and understanding of God and the Bible than the saved people, that many saved people do today. And they're going to heaven. They, this country was founded on the Word of God. It was built into it. It went through seven great awakenings. God had a plan for it. And this country, back then, even in my day, in the 50s and the 60s, still had I remember in school that at Easter, we had a preacher come in and preach Easter. Remember that, Don? Yeah. They come in and preach, you wouldn't remember that. You're so young, 21, you know, you don't. But I remember the guy would come in and tell the salvation plan and story, you know. You couldn't do it today at all. But that's because back then the country was more in tune to God and the Bible. We still believed in God. We hadn't eroded to the point we are now. So people had a consciousness of God that's not today. Today, the average person you're going to talk to doesn't know any more about God than the dead dog they passed on the road coming up through there, see? And if you don't approach it from a different way, and the problem is the mindset of America has changed, but the mindset of Christians haven't, see? Christians today try to do it the way it was done when you could do it that way, see? Today, for me, I found that if I'm going to win somebody to Christ. Now, I'll tell you a story. You ought to hear this. I got two guys from the fitness center that are supposed to come to church on Sunday. And in fact, one of them knows you. I never said anything to these guys about anything, really. But I was always nice to them. We'd always joke. I make it my thing when I go up there that I say hi to everybody, you know, that and we just. And a guy came over to me week 2 weeks ago. And he says, because I guess the word had got out, I pastor a church, you know, and because I got this guy up here who's totally unsaved, and he just tries to raunch me out every time he can, you know, and it's kind of a, everybody knows that's, you know, he gives me a tough time. And so he comes over to me and he says, I hear you teach Bible studies. And I said, yeah, I said, I do. And he says, you know what, I'm really trying to figure out the book of Revelation. He said, I'm having a tough time. He says, maybe I'm going to come to your Bible study sometime. I said, that'd be fine. That'd be great. And I said, by the way, I said, I'll tell you what I'll do. I said, I gave him the website. And I said, and on that, I said, I'll get you all the tapes that I have done. I'll have them for you, you know, Monday. And Rosie and them printed them off for me Sunday, and I hooked him a big stack of them, see? Well, when I took him the stack of them, he had already been on the website and listened to my revelation. He said, that helped me understand revelation better than I've ever heard it in my life. And I said, oh, here, take these. That's all I said. I didn't say, you know, here's your tithing envelopes, you know, make sure when you come you drop something in the offering, you know. We got a new building program, you know, that we're building, you know. No, I didn't even invite him to church, see? Because I am so sensitive to what everybody else does. Here's my philosophy. I feel I have to be his friend and earn the right to ask him about whatever. Bible says in the book of 1 Peter, I think it's 1 Peter, maybe 2 Peter, it says, be ready at any instant for any man that asketh you for the reason, for the hope of the reason within you, something like that. And I have learned that if I just do and be Christ-like as best I can, and openly love them and never say anything about nothing. Because everybody's beating people up today about God and the church. And I found I have my best success. I guess you could even say it's a you know, the best offense or the best defense is a big, good offense, you know, or it's maybe it's a psychological, you know. I mean, I found out, and this, I hate to give away all my secrets. I found out if you want people to give money in church, tell them not to give. I don't know what to tell you. And genuinely don't care, see? I mean, you don't tell and you're inside, you're saying, well, no, you just don't care. See? You just take the position I take. Hey, it's your church, mine as much as mine, you know? Hey, you don't want a church? It's okay with me. See? I'll go be a secret agent. You know? I don't care. And you take the pressure off, see? And then when you take the pressure off, then God's Spirit does His work, see? Because too many pastors think they're the Holy Spirit of God and want to tell everybody what they ought to do. I got enough problems with myself. I don't have anything to tell anybody to do. I can show them what the Bible says. When I get into a counseling scenario, and listen to this if you're ever going to counsel, I never tell people what to do. I always give them their options. See? I always lay out their options. I say, well, you've got this option, this option. You get a couple come in, you know, and they don't want to, you want to get a divorce, or they're killing each other or whatever. They got, they're in a bad situation. I simply say, you know what? I don't say, do this. I say, well, based on where you're at and what the Bible says, here's what your options are. Option one, option two, and option three. And if you do this, this is the best case scenario, and this is what will happen. If you do this, leave it alone, whatever, you don't do anything, this is what's going to happen. See? I never tell them what to do. It's not my job to tell anybody what to do. It's my job to declare truth and let the Holy Spirit of God tell them what to do. My job, take pressure off of them. And if there's ever a day when unsaved people have a bad perception of Christianity, it's today. See? So I try to turn that around. Most people, when they find out I'm a pastor, they have a hard time believing it because I don't look like a pastor. See? Not too many pastors wear three-piece camouflage. See? I don't fit the mold. I don't want to fit the mold because the mold's no good. The mold is some guy up here that is plastic, that's phony, that really doesn't care about people, but he wants your money. He's got great building ideas and great things for him. You just don't figure into it. And all he wants you to do is to pay for it. He wants to build some dynasty, some kingdom. He won't study, he won't preach, he won't teach. If you got a problem in your marriage or your family, he'll subcontract you out to a site someplace. He doesn't want to deal with it. That's the stereotype. Unfortunately, that's the true stereotype. I don't want to be identified with that, see? And it gives me the edge that I try to shun away from what Bible Christianity is, or it appears to be, and try to keep it man to man. See? And, you know, I find if you disarm them and let them feel comfortable and genuinely love them, and not care about where they're at, what they've done, or what they got, or what they don't have, but just love them based on that uncompromising, unconditional love that Christ had for me, then God will open up the door. Paul calls it a door of utterance. See? And I like it better, like this guy, Adrian, I like it better when they come to me and say, hey, what do you got? Than me coming up and saying, look what I got. See? See, when I say it, then I'm intruding. When they come to me, then I've got the right to say whatever I want to say. Because you ask me, see? Most people are not smart enough or patient enough or have no people skills whatsoever to wait the thing out and let God do it. I've had people, and I don't always give an invitation every Sunday. You know why I don't? Because I don't want to fall into the trap that every time you give an invitation, that I want God to be the initiator of it, see? Most churches, you know how I know the invitation is planned and isn't of God? Because it's in the program. It's in the bulletin. Song service, offering, worship, this, song, special, sermon, invitation, vocation, see? Program right in. You know how I know there's no revival in America? Because you drive down the street and the church says, revival, Sunday to Wednesday. Hope God got it on his book. You can't schedule revival. And I'll tell you something else. You know what I like about our church? For the most part, we'll probably never have, we'll have a, maybe a Bible conference at some point and bring some guys in to preach. But I don't think we'll ever have a revival. You know why we'll never have a revival? Because I want this church, and most of the time it's true, I want this church and the people in it to live in a constant state of revival. See? That's what I want. I don't want to have to bring some hired gun in to pump you up. I want to beat the snot out of you on Sunday morning so bad that the Holy Spirit of God just works you over. I thought Sunday was an easy sermon. And I had four or five people say, well, you beat me up this week. I said, I didn't do nothing to you. If I even beat you up, you'd look black-eyed and bloody. I hit you with a ball bat. I didn't do anything. See? But that's what keeps it, you see? And when you put out the Word of God, and the Word of God does what it's supposed to do, and you give the Holy Spirit of God the freedom to do it without me getting in it and getting into all your little worlds and doing it. You're big boys and girls. See? Now, you get in a jam, I can help you. You don't, obviously, if you're a young Christian, you don't figure it out. That's my job. But my job is not to dictate your life. My job is to teach the Bible, love you unconditionally, be open and honest before all men, and preach the truth. And let the Holy Spirit of God work down through me to put that thing out to you, and then you deal with it, see? And if that's the way it's done, I don't have to do anything. See? I don't want to get into a place in dealing with people where I'm always orchestrating what has to be done in their life. Now, I've had people that have come into this church. They come into this church. They didn't have all their ducks in a row. They were still, maybe some of you here tonight still doing it. I don't know. We've had people that came into this church that I knew they had sin in their life, that they weren't doing what's right. And if I would have said to them, you know what? You're not doing what's right. You can't come to this church till you get this thing straightened out in your life. They'd never be back. See? I've never had a case that once I just loved them, became their friend. See, I don't want to just be your pastor. I want to be your friend. See? Just love them. Be their friend. Lay out the Word of God. Teach the truth. Be available for them. In every case, within 2 months, they got the problem straightened out and said, you know what? Because I didn't do it. I didn't tell them it's wrong. I preached the truth, and I'd rather have God tell you what's wrong. See? You know what I've said to guys? I've had guys come in and say, well, I think it's okay to drink a beer every once in a while. And I say, you know what? Then go ahead and drink it. Have what else? Have two. You know, they sell them six at a time now. Get six. And I'd say, I'm not going to tell you it's wrong. I'll let God tell you it's wrong. And when He tells you it's wrong, it won't be some goofy little reason that I got. It'll be a conviction of yours because you want to grow with God now and you're running into something that you can't get through. And then you got to decide this is a long one. More important than the power of God in your life. See? I don't want to make that choice for anybody. I shouldn't. I make those choices for me. Make them for my wife. She quit drinking last week. Been doing good all week. Trying to stay off the sauce. And that's the way you have to approach people. You love them unconditionally. You be their friend. And if they're whacked out, and I've had people to me talk about how terrible Christians are, and I disagree with them. Okay? I say, you're right, absolutely right. And then we'll talk for a while, and they'll say, well, what do you do for a living? Oh, I'm a pastor. Woo-hoo! Okay? A pastor, ooh, is that a Christian camouflage jacket? Yeah, it is, you know. So, you get a chance to see that all Christians aren't what they think they are. See? And then you get the opening. See? Because people have, because of the way the world is today, or America is today, and the world, and because how terrible, shabby Christianity is today, and the terrible things that have been done in the name of Christ that are just an absolute reproach. Unfortunately, most of unsaved people want nothing to do with God and Christianity. And it's not their fault, it's our fault. So I know that's true. I know I'm in the middle of it. I know I got to be, and it, for me, it's that verse in the New Testament there. It says, wise as serpents, but harmless in doves. Sometimes it's four serpents to two doves, but you know, you balance it out, but you just got to be, you got to be understanding, you got to be loving, and you got to come to the point where you just give them the time for God to do something. You got to create the atmosphere for the Spirit of God to be able to do something like that. And sometimes it won't work. But that's on them, you see. I always want to look back and say to myself, you know what, I did everything I needed to do the right way in that. And that's called, as we talked about Sunday, a good conscience toward God, see. But it, you know, to me it's so simple. How do you get flowers to grow? How do you get corn to grow? How do you get anything to grow? You got the right soil, you got the seed, the Word of God. Then you put in right enough water, enough sunlight, enough oxygen to it. It comes up all by itself. Christians are likened to corn, they're likened to wheat, they're likened to, I don't know how many different things they are. So, follow the same pattern. I just till the soil, I put the seed in it, I water it, and then you let the Lord do the rest, the Son and the Holy Spirit of God, and everything take place, and it takes care of itself. But that's what I would tell you to do. And it's a tough thing today because so many people are just whacked out because of all that Christianity is today. I mean, let's face it, it's terrible. It's absolutely terrible. Many times I even cringe when I have to tell them, because I know they got the stereotype in their mind, you know. Now, I try to go against the stereotype as much as I can, you know. And I've learned over the years that, you know, I can talk about just about anything that anybody wants to talk about intelligently, where most pastors, they're so in a little box, you know. They can't get out and talk about worldly things, you see. And it's one of those things where that's how you got to do it. You just got to become all things to all men, but you got to hold the line with truth. And sometimes you win them, sometimes you don't. But that's what you got to do. Does that help you? That was a very good question. And by the way, you got all the qualities to be a great person with people because you got a very loving, caring spirit, and it's easy for you to love unconditionally. See? People, you just, they like that. So, how's anybody going to tell you no? See, that's what I'm telling you. See that thing, Shirley? See how God is taking that thing and working it for you? See, good girl. That's a great question. Great question. Great question. Anybody else got any questions about that? Or anything you want to add to it, or maybe your experience you want to share with us that you found out, or how you do it, or whatever? None of you do it? Okay, well, then I'll try. No, I'm just kidding. All right, next question. Yes. You almost got in on the wire, boy. I mean, that wire was coming down. Almost cut your hand off. Go ahead. Yeah, there you go. But Dana's another case. Didn't you meet her like that, and you started the same process, didn't you?
Dana.
I
met her in a store.
Yeah, but I'm saying it was the same deal. Now there's a case where she met a gal who her husband and her come to church every Sunday. She met her in a store.
20 years.
Wow. See, 20 years.
Yeah.
But here she is. See. Right.
Financial problems, and she's been hurt, obviously. She knows where I come from. We've talked about it for 2 years, and being a Christian, and she's very anti any of that. But she's gravitated towards me because I've just loved her and been her friend. And so they're coming. She's coming to stay, and I offered this place to her because they didn't have any place to go for 6 weeks, and she was totally dumbfounded that we would do that. And so she's coming this weekend. And so my question is, and she seems to be, she's always been very respectful of us, and we've been friends. But I know she's liberal in her way of thinking. And what, I don't think, foresee this happening at all, but what if she would want to bring alcohol in the house or something like that? I mean, if for some reason she asked me, I mean, I'm kind of like, where do I stand in line? Or where?
And that's another great question. And in that case, you know, it's your home. And you just simply say, you know what, we don't, you know, I make my husband drink out in the garage. No. Hey, John, after a few, it doesn't matter how cold it is anyhow, does it, huh? Where's John at? Oh, he's out in the garage again. Well, he spends a lot of time out in the garage, doesn't he? Yeah, he sleeps out there most of the time. Yeah. Your home is your home, and I'm sure that, you know, based on what you've told me, and she's probably would be very respectful of that,
she
wouldn't do
is,
that anyhow.
And I did tell her, I said, don't walk, I said, you don't have to walk on icicles or anything. I said, you're free to come and go. I said, now we may be having a few little Bible things going on while you're around. And she goes, oh, no, that's okay.
Yeah.
So, everybody, come on over.
Well, and especially you're doing her a favor, you know. Right. And but here again, you know, you're like her. You got the spirit for it. You got the attitude for it. You're a people person. Let's face it. It's no accident that she's coming to your home. So, and maybe she won't do anything with it, but I promise you, the rest of her life, the Holy Spirit of God will do something with it, and that's all that matters. See, it's not your job to do anything but give her the truth, and it's God's job to take it from there.
Just be a willing vessel.
Absolutely. Let that oil flow. Keep John out of the garage with the beer. You got one spirit in the house, he's drinking the other one's in the garage. I don't know what to do with it. Oh, boy. John, he's my buddy. Anybody else want to add anything to that? That's a good. And we've got experience. Share it, man. This isn't all about me. It's all about you. Okay, we got the next question. Oh, yes. Yes, man. Tangela. Real loud now. Like you're yelling at Jim.
On John 2,
does she yell loud, Jim, when she yells?
Yeah.
Oh, yeah, okay. Yeah, I want to hear it. Let me hear it. Come on. Come on. We all want to hear it now.
On John 2, my grandma was saying how Jesus drank the wine.
Yes. Who said that?
My grandma.
Or your grandma?
It was great Jews.
She hang out in John's garage over here?
I'm wondering now.
I love it. Yeah, amen. Okay, in John chapter 2, where Jesus turns the water to wine, okay, and your grandmother says, and this is a standard thing too. Yeah. Well, okay, and turn over to, and the answer to that is in Deuteronomy chapter 32. So let's go back to Deuteronomy. Now, here's what you got. And this is one of these things where, I don't know how to tell you this, and this is certainly no reflection on your grandmother, but if a guy wants to believe that it's, Bible says in Ezekiel chapter 13 or 14, that if you want a lie believe, God will give you one. If you want to believe that it's okay that Christ turned that water to wine, then God's going to give you what you want, see? But you can't come to that studying the scriptures. Because in Deuteronomy chapter 32, you have the great definitive chapter on this. And you're going to find that in Deuteronomy chapter 32, it shows that there's two rocks. One's Christ and the other the devil. It shows that there's two cups. One of them's Christ, one of them the devil. It shows you that there's two vines. One of them's God's, one of them's the devil's. It shows you that there's two kinds of blood. One of them's God's, the other one's of the flesh. And it shows you that there's two kinds of wine. One of them is the pure blood of the grape, which is always connected with pure grape juice, Christ's blood. The other one is the fermented. Now, look over here at the fermented and look what it says about it in verse 32. We'll pick it up in verse 1. For their rock, notice it's small r, see that thing? For their rock is not as our rock. Notice how it's capitalized, all right? Oh, I'm sorry, 32:31. For their rock, lowercase, is not as our rock, uppercase, even our enemies themselves being judges. Now here it comes. For their vine is of the vine of Sodom and of the fields of Gomorrah, and of the and their grapes are grapes of gall, their clusters are bitter. Their wine, here it comes, is the poison of dragons. There's the devil, Revelation chapter 12, 13. And the cruel venom of asps. There's the serpent, Genesis chapter 3. So, we've got clearly two types of wine in the Bible. One is the fermented, the other one is grape juice. Now, the grape juice is called new wine. I look back at Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 14. It says, same chapter, verse 14, butter of kine and milk of sheep with fat of lambs and rams of the breed of Bashan and goats with the fat of kidneys of wheat. Now watch this. And thou didst drink the pure blood of the grape. Now there's God's. Now I'll show you where it's called new wine. I'm over here to Isaiah 65. Now this is called comparing Scripture with Scripture to come up and get the answer so that most people won't get because they reject the Scriptures out of the box. All right, Isaiah, come on over here, Isaiah 65. Pick it up in verse 8. And thus saith the Lord, as the new wine, see, is found in the cluster. Showing you that new wine is grape juice. Destroy it not, for a blessing is in it. See that thing? The blessing is, it's the type of Christ's blood. So when we take communion, we always use grape juice. The most blasphemous thing in the world to God would be to use fermented hooch for the Lord's Supper. Okay. Absolutely total. I mean, what you're doing is you're taking the devil's drink and celebrating God's death. Boy, I don't know why God just don't down kill them all. Okay. That's what you're up against. Now, here's what the Bible does. Once he teaches you that, that you know that there's two wines, and you know that there's two cups, two vines. One of them is the one of pure blood of the grape, the other one's of dragons and asps, okay? Then at that point, you know that one is God's and one's the devil's. Now, from that point on, he won't always call it new wine like he does in John 2. He doesn't say new wine. The reason why he doesn't say two wine, because it's already been defined for you, of the two cups. Now, here's the problem. If Christ turned that to wine, the fermented, the dragon of ass, the fermented, the stinging like an adder, biteth like an asp, if he turned that to wine and gave them the drink, then look at Habakkuk chapter 2. Habakkuk is one of the prophets back here. And don't get nervous. I didn't say tobacco after chapter 2. I said Habakkuk. Not a smoke break. It's a time to... All right, somebody read for me Habakkuk chapter 2. Real loud here with a loud voice. John, since you preached that great message on drinking down at the mission, read Habakkuk 2:15. You didn't even turn to it yet. That's all right. I can't find it either, so I'll let you make it find it. Steve, you got it? 15. Read it real loud. 2:15. Listen real careful now.
Woe unto him that giveth his neighbor drink, that putteth thy bottle to him and maketh him drunken also, that thou mayest look upon their nakedness.
See? Bible says, woe unto him that giveth his neighbor drink and putteth the bottle to his mouth. If Jesus Christ turned that water to wine in John chapter 2, the fermented stuff, then he violated the Old Testament law and he's a guilty sinner just like everybody else. The reason I know that it was not fermented is because I know that Deuteronomy chapter 2 is the definitive passage on it. And Deuteronomy chapter 32 tells me there's two vines, two cups, and two drinks, two wines. Their wine is the fermented. God's wine is the pure blood of the grape. Now that's all you need to know. Once that fact has been firmly established in your mind, wherever you read it, add in the Bible. If it's God telling somebody this or talking about wine, then he's talking in the form of the new wine, even though it does not say new wine. There's some things you just know now because it's been defined for you. And when it's talking about somebody going out and drinking and getting drunk, being gluttonous or a wine bibber, it's talking about the fermented stuff. See? It's just that simple. In other words, the Bible defines it in one spot and defines it with a bunch of other things too, that it's never and it should be an issue for you again. So you get into a situation, you just simply look at the context. Christ would never give anybody the devil's cup to drink, no more than he would want you and me to take the devil's cup, the fermented hooch, and do the Lord's Supper with it. It's the cup of dragons. You know who the dragon is in Revelation chapter 12? The devil. Don't get any better than that, see? Now, let me just take it all the way to the end, because I know where you're going, or maybe you might go. You get over there with Paul and Timothy. Paul tells Timothy this. Okay? He says to Timothy, drink a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities. Now, in that case, he's talking about the fermented stuff. See? Why? Because it's for medicinal purposes. See? Timothy's got some kind of problem medically that the drinking of wine is going to help with. They have Christians that get all whacked out about that, but they don't have any problem when they go to the dentist and they get their wisdom teeth pulled with the dentist giving them codeine 29, see? It puts you in a catatonic state. You're a drug user. See? Now, what's the difference between you going into your med... If we would go over to your medicine cabinet tonight in your home and pour it out what's probably in there, you could probably get 5 years out of it. The difference is it's legal because it's a controlled substance that you get prescripted by a doctor, see? But what is the difference between your Valium, ladies, or your Codeine 6, or your or whatever you take, versus the guy out here that's smoking marijuana? The difference is one is legal through a prescription system for medical purposes. The other one is not. And when somebody takes the medical pills and gets addicted to them, and they start selling them underneath the deal, then it becomes illegal, see? But in other words, in our society, there are certain things that... My dad died of cancer when I was 19 years old. And before he died, he got down to about 60, 70, 80 pounds. He just wasted away to nothing. His cancer had ate his esophagus. He couldn't eat, couldn't drink. And before that happened, you know, he had a terrible time keeping weight on. And my dad never drank in his life. He just was not a drinker. A smoker, that's what killed him, 10 packs a day, but, you know, he wasn't a drinker. But the doctor told him, he said, I want you to start drinking at least 2 or 3 cans of beer a day. And my dad never did. But the reason why is because he didn't say, well, you know, you're getting ready to die and you need to have a good time in life before you go, so get you a couple of beers. No, it was the fact that happened, you know, he had a terrible time keeping weight on. And my dad never drank in his life. He just was not a drinker. A smoker, that's what killed him, 10 packs a day, but, you know, he wasn't a drinker. But the doctor told him, he said, I want you to start drinking at least 2 or 3 cans of beer a day. And my dad never did. But the reason why is because he didn't say, well, you know, you're getting ready to die and you need to have a good time in life before you go, so get you a couple of beers. No, it was the fact that there were so many high calories in the beer that he was trying to put some weight on my dad, see, because he wouldn't eat. So he thought if my dad liked to drink beer, drink some beer because it's got a lot of calories on it, and that'll help you with the situation. No, my dad never did. But what I'm saying is this. There are certain things that are, when it comes to alcohol, your cough medicine, everything's got alcohol in it to some degree. But the problem is what is set up in society as for medicinal purposes versus what is for non-medicinal purposes. In that case, you find a few exceptions in the Bible, see? And, he told Timothy, for whatever his medical situation was, to drink a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities. Now, we know that wasn't grape juice. How do we know that? Timothy was leaking grape juice all the time. So there was something about the alcohol content in the wine that he told him to drink that helped his medical problem, see? And you need to know that, especially if you preach down to mission, because every drunk in the world knows where that verse is at in the Bible. One time I was preaching, a guy came up and he says, "Preacher," he says, "you know it's okay to drink." And I said, "No." I said, "It's not okay to drink." He said, "You know the Bible says you can drink." And I said, "No." He said, "The Bible says it's okay to drink." And I said, "Well, where's it at?" He said, "Well, I don't know, but you know it's in there." And I said, "If you're talking about where it says it's okay to drink wine for your stomach," he said, "That's the verse, preacher." And his name was Claude. And I said, "Claude, first of all, it says a little wine." But they all know where it's at, see? So you got to understand those things, because you're going to find it in time where you're going to, you're going to get into those things. But that's what you're dealing with. Does that help you? Yes, ma'am. You know what? Here's how I approach it. Every man rises and falls to his own master. Bible says you got to be fully persuaded in your own mind what you do. If you drink a glass of wine a day to keep your liver working, or whatever it is, that's between you and the Lord, okay? Paul says all things are lawful, but he says not all things are expedient. Now, and he defines that another place. He says all things are lawful, but then he defines expedient by saying, but I will not be brought under the power of any. So there's the key. See? Everything we need to do needs to be done in moderation. You need to control it. It doesn't control you. Now, add to that, you got to think of this. Your testimony is involved. See? So go in the garage with John if you're going to have one. John's got that part down. He doesn't do it in public. He does it in the garage. See? But that has to be between... I don't get into those things, you see? Personally, the greatest guy that taught me the Bible, and who probably, without a doubt, was the Apostle Paul in my life, who had the power of God in his life greater than any man ever saw in my life, who God used to unimaginable degrees and still is, even though he's about ready to die. When he got the suit, when he got sick, when he got a bad cold, what he did was took about that much of Jack Daniels, put that much lemon in it, and then honey in it, stirred it all up, put kind of the concoctions in it, and drank it down, and he said it cured his cold just like that. Now, what do I do with that? I don't like booze. I don't like the taste of it. I don't like the smell of it. I couldn't do that. I don't like cough medicine, see? I'm a big baby when it comes to those things, you see. I'm tough enough to gut it out and die in my bed, but I'm not man enough to take it when it tastes bad, see. So, but what are you going to do? What I deal with that is, that's none of my business. You got a testimony you got to watch out for, but at the same time, if you're persuaded in your heart and your mind it's for some medical purpose for you, see, that has to be between you and God. Some people would, and now that's covered in, by the way, that's covered in Romans chapter 14, where it says if somebody doesn't agree with you on that, if they don't do it and you don't do it, don't make a big issue out of it. You have to be, every man has to be fully persuaded in his own mind. Now, he uses the example of a vegetarian and a meat eater over there, but it's the same system. If somebody would say, and they were legitimate with it, and it was a legitimate thing, and it wasn't a sham to do it, that's none of my business, see? As long as you don't show up drunk on Sunday morning and, you know, it doesn't inhibit, you know, and it's a thing where that's between you and the Lord. It's between anybody and the Lord. Romans 14 says, I don't have a right to get into somebody's world to that degree, because that has to be between that person and God, see? But you got to consider your testimony. Romans 14:7 said, no man liveth to himself, no man dieth to himself, somebody always watching your life. It only takes one time to blow your testimony with it if somebody sees it and don't understand it. I don't want that, see? I don't want that. So that's where you're at. Yes, sir.
In 1 Timothy 3, it talks about the qualification for a bishop and a deacon.
Yeah.
The bishop says it's not given to wine, but a deacon that says not given to much wine.
Yeah. Here's how I deal with that. I deal with that in the sense that in the one case, it's dealing with the fermented stuff as far as the alcoholic with the clause of Timothy. See? The other place where it says much wine, I use it, I take that as the grape juice and put that with gluttony. See? The rules are the same for both of them. If you study both of those passages, the qualifications are almost exact for both of them. In the one place, he takes it and says, you can't drink the fermented stuff other than under medicinal purposes. The other place, he says, gluttony. Gluttony would be grape juice, just like eating, if you overeat, overdrank, and you indulged in it too much in that sense. So I don't think he's talking about both wines there. I think he's covering bases. In both cases, it covers both people, because a deacon or a pastor shouldn't be drinking the alcoholic stuff other than in the sense of medicinal purposes. But at the same time, neither one of them should be into gluttony either, the place where you drink beyond control of whatever it is. It could be not giving too much Coca-Cola and be the same thing. You could say you're not giving too much whatever. And that's a case where you got the two wines that aren't defined for you exactly what they are. But the only logical thing that it could be, because when you go back here and study these verses on wine, you'll find in some cases it talks about the grape juice and then the bad wine, and then talks about gluttony, which is talking about the other. So gluttony, eating, drinking, it's just as wrong to drink too much of the good stuff as it is to drink the bad stuff. Everything has to be a balance in our life. And people can get addicted to food like they get addicted to booze. People can get addicted to Coke, but they get addicted to beer. See? And that's how I take that verse. Somebody else disagree with it, it's not something I'd argue with about, but that's how I take it, based on what I know. Yeah.
I was just going to comment on coming from the aspect, if anyone's ever traveled, and concerning medicinal or concerning wine, if you look at 1 Timothy 1, verse 3, it says, I besought thee to abide in Ephesus. So he traveled there and partaking of the food, drinking their water, he had a sick stomach. Because it says,
could be.
1 Timothy 5, verse 23, drink no longer water.
There you go.
So the verse that everybody forgets, they just talk about the wine, it says, drink no longer water. Now, I recall a missions trip to El Salvador when I accidentally brushed my teeth with the water. And that's a total regret. And so you have a little glass, you slip into a store somewhere, you take a little sip of wine, it destroys the parasites, it destroys the bacteria. And so
it's all there.
It's really simple to understand.
Yep. The real issue it comes down to is this. He says all things are lawful, not all things are expedient. He says there's nothing that is not accepted of God if it's received with thanksgiving. The key is you staying in control of it versus it controlling you. That's the issue. And then on top of that, even bigger issue, Romans 14:7, no man liveth to himself and no man dieth to himself. There's always somebody watching your life. There's things in my life as a Christian that I know that all things are lawful. See, I don't use that as my go-to do what I want to do key. A lot of Christians do. I look at it like this. In my life, there's a lot of things that I'm not under the law, I'm allowed to do, and if I did it in moderation, it would be okay. But you know what? I'm not going to do it because more important of anything personally that I want to have in my life, even though I can do it, I never want to take the chance of doing something that would bring a reproach. And as the Bible says, let not your good be evil spoken of. See? And it's one of those things where I don't misunderstand me. I have enough problems without adding to it just because I'm stupid. But I also know that my job as a Christian, as is your job as a Christian, is edification. And I know we don't always do it. I certainly don't always do it. But the Bible says, do not destroy thy brother because of what you eat or what you drink. And to me, it's more important to maintain for somebody else. I never remember one time, and I'll just close with this. Had a guy come into me one time, and he started coming to the church. Nice guy. And he came in and came over to talk to me, and he says, you know what? He says, and we were talking about things, you know. He said, how do you feel about having a beer every once in a while? He said, I'd like to have a beer with my meal every once in a while. Is that a problem? And I said, no. I said, no, not at all. I said, in fact, I have one with my meal a couple times a day. And the moment I said that, it was very obvious that it was okay for him to have one, but in his mind, it wasn't okay for me to have one. Okay? And I wasn't having one twice a day, but I wanted to set him up because I knew where he was coming from. So then when I saw the perplexed look on his face, I said, now let me ask you a question. I said, why is it okay? I said, I pulled the old verse out of Genesis, you know, why has thy countenance fallen, you know? I said, why is it okay for you and it's not okay for me? He said, well, you're a preacher. See? And that's the standard mindset, you see. And I said, and so you, you're a preacher too. I said, I'm a pastor. Maybe you're not a pastor, but we're both preachers. See? And if you're a woman in here this morning, tonight, you may not be a pastor, but you are a preacher. And it's one of those things where we think it's different set of rules for one person. We're all the same, see? Now, I have the office of a pastor. But other than that, there's no difference between me and you. I ought to be everything that you are, and you ought to be everything that I am. And there's not one set of rules for me and another set of rules for you. The rules are the same for everybody. So it's one of those mind things, you know, that people get into that they think it's a difference between a pastor and a Christian. No, no, no. Everybody follows the same line of reasoning. And, you know, afterwards he said, I see your point. And it's simple this. There should be nothing in our lives that is wrong to do that we do. That's a give me. We know that. And we know what those are. We know the thou shalt nots. No question about that. But at the same time, there should be nothing in any of our lives that we're allowed to do that we want to do if it even takes a chance on hurting the commitment of the Lord in the name of Christ. And I know that there's gray areas. I understand that. And I don't dictate them out for you. If you go out, we go out someplace, you know, and we're out here and you order a glass of wine, I'm not going to throw you back and make you go back in the car and hide. That's between you and the Lord, see? If you feel that you can do it, then you do it. I don't care. You know, and I won't think bad of you. I won't think down at you. That's between you and the Lord. I just know that I could not do it because the minute I would do it, I would get clobbered, see? And it's one of those things, you know, the more you go up the ladder for God, the more your rear end shows that they're going to take a shot at you. And you just got to realize that to whom much is given, much is required. And if you're a leader, somebody's going to put a bullseye in your rear end faster than you know what to do, and they're going to take a shot at you every time they can. And they don't need much, see? Now, I do enough dumb things in my life that causes me problems without just doing something to be stupid, see? So it's one of those things that every man has to be fully persuaded in his own mind, see? And that's just where it's at. So, good job tonight. That's good questions. Come Sunday now, Revelation chapter 11, we're going to crack the Bible open. It's going to look like a coconut. Bust it open and the milk of the Word of God is going to come out.